Jabihari Gopi Janna Vallabha Girivada Dhari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Janna Vallabha Girivada Dhari. Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vana Chari Jamuna Tira Jamuna Tira Vana Chari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivada Dhari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivada Dhari Kunja Bihari Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vana Chari Muna Tira Jamuna Tira Vana Chari Muna Tira Vana Chari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivada Dhari Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Rama Rama Hare 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 Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama Hare Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki, Grantha Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Gaur Premanandi. Om Namo भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। So today, we're reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 21, verses 9 to 11. So I'm just going to read the English for 9 and 10, and then we'll do the Sanskrit for 11. Text 9, Karda Muni saw the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is free from material contamination. In his eternal form, effulgent like the sun, wearing a garland of white lotuses and water lilies, the Lord was clad in spotless yellow silk, and his lotus face was fringed with slick, dark locks of curly hair. Text 10. Adorned with a crown and earrings, he held his characteristic conch, disc, and mace in three of his hands, and a white lily in the fourth. He glanced about in a happy, smiling mood whose sight captivates the heart of all devotees. Text 11. Vinyasta chadanam bhojam amsadeshe gadutmata Drishtva ke vashtitam vaksha Shriyam kaustubha kandaram Vinyasta chalanam bhojam Amsadeshe garutmata Drishtva ke vashtitam vaksha Shriyam kastubha kandaram Vinyasta chalanam bhojam Amsadeshe garutmataha Drishtva ke vashtitam vaksha Shriyam kastubha kandaram Vinyasta chalanam bhojam Amsadeshe garutmataha Drishtva ke vashtitam vaksha Shriyam kaustubha kandaram Vinyasta Chalanam bhojam Amsadeshe garutmataha Drishtva ke vashtitam vaksha Shriyam kaustubha kandaram Vinyasta having been placed Chalanam bhojam, lotus feet, amsadeshe, on the shoulders, garutmata, of Garuda. Drishtva, having seen. Ke, in the air. Avashtitam, standing. Vakshaha, on his chest. Shriyam, auspicious mark. Kastuba, the Kastuba gem. Kandaram, neck. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Jai. A golden streak on his chest, the famous Kastuba gem suspended from his neck. He stood in the air with his lotus feet placed on the shoulders of Garuda. Purport. The descriptions in verses 9 to 11 of the Lord in his transcendental eternal form are understood to be descriptions from the authoritative Vedic version. These descriptions are certainly not the imagination of Kardama Muni. The decorations of the Lord are beyond material conception, as admitted even by impersonalists like Shankaracharya. Narayan, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, has nothing to do with the material creation. The varieties of the transcendental Lord, his body, his form, his dress, his instruction, his words, are not manufactured by the material energy, but are all confirmed in the Vedic literature. By performance of yoga, Kardama Muni actually saw the Supreme Lord as he is. There was no point in seeing an imagined form of God after practicing yoga for 10,000 years. The perfection of yoga, therefore, does not terminate in voidness or impersonalism. On the contrary, the perfection of yoga is attained when one actually sees the personality of Godhead in his eternal form. The process of Krishna consciousness is to deliver the form of Krishna directly. The form of Krishna is described in the authoritative Vedic literature, Brahma Samhita. His abode is made of Chintamani stone, and the Lord plays there as a cowherd boy and is served by many thousands of gopis. These descriptions are authoritative, and a Krishna conscious person takes them directly, acts on them, preaches them, and practices devotional service as enjoined in the authoritative scriptures. Om Agyana Timidandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadadi Swaha Kadantika Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shiva Sadi Gaudha Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This is a beautiful section, 9 through 11. 9 to 11 isn't such an auspicious date for us, but 9-11 here is very, very auspicious because here we get to see the form of the Lord directly as Kardama Muni is seeing it. So Kardama Muni, he's there seeing the Lord wearing a garland of white lotuses and water lilies. The Lord was clad in spotless yellow silk, and his lotus face was fringed with slick, dark locks of curly hair. He held a conch, disc, and mace in three of his hands, and a white lily in the fourth. He glanced about in a happy, smiling mood, whose sight captivates the hearts of all the devotees. So it's good the Lord was happy. He was smiling when he came to Kardama Muni. He wasn't angry or upset. That must have been reassuring for Kardama Muni. There was a golden streak on his chest, the famous Kastuba gem suspended from his neck. He stood in the air with his lotus feet placed on the shoulders of Garuda. So one of the themes of, obviously, the main theme here is being able to see God and just seeing God. And we can see how difficult that is. In the purport, Prabhupada explains that the perfection of yoga is attained when one actually sees the personality of Godhead is in his eternal form. So that is the final perfection, is when we finally get to see God face to face. And there's a nice quote from Bhaktisiddhanta. He says, "Don't try to see Krishna. Act in a way that Krishna wants to see you." So I think we can do both here. It doesn't have to be either or. I think we can try to see Krishna at the same time, behave and act and speak in a way that Krishna wants to see us. And I think when Krishna wants to see us, naturally we will see Krishna, because then he will allow himself to be seen by us. Right? It's not easy to see God. I mean, Kardama Muni was doing tapasya for 10,000 years before he could see God. So seeing God is no ordinary feat. It most likely takes, I would say, dozens of lifetimes, maybe hundreds of lifetimes of living in the right way, behaving in the right way, following the instructions of God, living in a devotional way, ethically, morally, spiritually, devotionally, before we finally decide, God decides that, okay, now I will allow myself to be seen by this person. So it's quite a journey. I know we put a lot of emphasis that, oh, we want to go back to Godhead in this life, and I think that's a great desire and that's a great aspiration, for sure. That can always be our aspiration. That should definitely be our aspiration. When we actually go back, only Krishna knows the state of our heart and whether it's ready to go back. Because you put the wrong person who's not free of envy into Goloka or Vaikuntha or any of those abodes where God is residing. And if that person starts seeing everyone through eyes of envy and lust, can you just imagine the envy? You would literally die of envy by seeing the incredible opulence of the devotees there and the way God is interacting with them. You would literally just burn up. I think you're like the fire would ignite from inside. You would like burn to a crisp right there on the spot. Because the envy would just, because they're so amazing, the interactions they're having with God, their interactions they're having with each other. We're like, oh my gosh, now you're going to be in a competitive state to try to outdo everyone. It just won't work. It just, you wouldn't fit there. You wouldn't belong in that space. We wouldn't belong in that space. So we have to make sure that we're thoroughly cleansed and that we've earned, ultimately it all comes by mercy, a space in that place. So it's no easy task. And most likely it will require many, many lifetimes of tapasya and practice, getting up, falling down, getting up, falling down. Right, we're on the highway back to Godhead. But as we know, there are many rest areas when you're on any major highway going from state to state, city to city. There's also many exits. Right? There's many exits, there's many rest areas. And we can take those exits. And maybe sometimes we do need to take an exit. Maybe sometimes you do need to take an exit. It's part of that individual's journey. Ideally, you want to stay on the path, but most likely, most of us have taken many exits and gotten back on the highway. That's the key thing, that we don't forget how to get back on the highway. And that accidentally, we don't go back on the highway going the other direction where we came from. Because that can happen too if you're not paying attention. Right? And then also on the highway, there are sometimes delays. There's construction that happens. So you're like, okay, I'm speeding along. All of a sudden, boom, there's construction. Now that delays it. So sometimes there's construction happening in our life. Many types of constructions are happening. There could be a health construction happening, right? You find yourself dealing with your health. Your practice slows down for a while. You might find yourself in some kind of a financial crisis, and then you get all bewildered and frantically trying to fix that for the next maybe year or two or three or five. There could be some upheaval in a relationship that throws you off. Of course, that could be another construction, or there's no construction, there's a big pothole that you don't see, and the city didn't mark it, boom, you hit that, and your car's broken now. So, there are accidents, there's construction, there's exits, there's rest areas. So there are many things that will happen, and this is normal. This is just the normal part of the journey. For us to be able to successfully avoid all of the sort of rest areas, that is basically an Uttama Adhikari level. And even then, Prabhupada, distributing back to Godhead, get hit by a bull. Right? Gets knocked over. What is that? Like, what is that? Where'd that come from? Right? So even then, there's things, obstacle and construction that's going to keep happening. Bharat Maharaj, Baba. Like, I'm not even going to claim to understand the mindset and the heart space someone's at when they have bhava. It's like you're crying all the time, basically. It's just like you're seeing Krishna in the microphone and the computer here, there. You're just kind of going mad. It's just like when the Lord Chaitanya dancing through the forest. You're just kind of like always thinking of Krishna crying, and every little thing can throw you into ecstasy. Like, you don't even really see the material world anymore. Like, you know, every leaf you're seeing is Krishna's energy, and every grass you're seeing is moving because of the will of Krishna. We say it, but you see that. And somehow from there, on his highway, actually, that's perfect. Yeah, that's an example. Here, you know, you're driving down the highway, a deer could cross. Well, a deer crossed his path too, right? You drive down here, a deer could cross your path. You got to be careful not to hit the deer. He hit the deer head on, or the deer hit him. Full on, a baby deer. The cute kind that bewildered his mind and everything. And that threw him off course for at least a lifetime or two. So there's all kinds of things that'll cross our path on the highway. All kinds of things. And it can happen at any stage. Because Krishna wants to make sure we're fully eligible. That every little thing, like when you go to the dentist, you scrape out all the little plaque and tar, everything, dig it out from within the gums, all the fun stuff, making sure everything is cleaned out of the heart, all the gunk that's been there for lifetime after lifetime. He's kind of scraping it off, and he knows what we are internally going to be tempted by. And the higher we go, the more advancement we make, those are the specific things that he's going to start sending into our life, the things where we can. No matter how much advancement we make, there are certain things and weaknesses that we're holding on to in our heart. And he knows them very well because he's sitting right there. So those are the things he's saving the best test for last. Right? Like, he's going to send the things that make us most vulnerable towards the end to see if we can actually get through them. And maybe we do trip over them, but then with humility, we ask for forgiveness. Okay? So we just have to deal with that in the right way. Not like, well, Krishna, you know, like, why now? Why now? Like, I've done it all. I've been serving for so long, but why are you doing this to me now? I don't really deserve this. Like, look how good I've been. I'm even giving charity. I'm helping everyone out. I show up for people. I cook for people. I drive them to a hospital. I do all this. I'm chanting, but why are you throwing this obstacle in my way? It's only hurting my devotional service. That's the actual test. What's the dialogue that's taking place in our head at that moment? That's it. That's the test. And that's the thing. We may not even be aware of what our specific weakness is. We may forget. When things are going okay, we kind of forget what our challenge, weakness is, our inner struggle. But Krishna knows exactly what they are. He's acutely aware of them. And time, place, circumstance, he knows when to send it too. Because a test has to be sent at the right time. Because when we're going through challenges, that's when our true nature will start to show up. How we behave in those really, really times when we're down and things are difficult, how do we behave towards others? How do we behave towards God in those moments of weakness? And that is when the test will come, because that's when we can have a chance to really pass the test. That's when we can actually pass the test. So it's part of our journey. Everyone has their own journey. And I think one thing is that we shouldn't be surprised if we see somebody taking a rest stop. Maybe they know that they need to take this rest stop. Maybe they're fully aware that I'm taking a rest stop right now. And they need to because of whatever's happening in their heart, mind, and in their life. They know that. Maybe they are taking an exit. They know that I'm taking an exit right now. It's not good, but I need it right now. I got to take this exit. Otherwise, the speed's going to kill me. Or I might become a little offensive, whatever it may be. I think we express and demonstrate our maturity as devotees by trying our best not to judge those people. That's not our position. He's got that covered. He's got that fully covered, 100%. And he's not judging. That's the beauty of it. He's ultimately compassionate. So if we want to follow in Krishna's footsteps, then let's follow in the footsteps in terms of compassion that we show towards others, not judgment, because he doesn't need to judge. The law of karma is there, providing us the consequences of our actions. He's just giving compassion. It's like if you would see your child veer off a little bit, you'd still be compassionate. We're not able to have that mood to others. We can have it towards our family, but not towards others. But that's the thing. If we can do that, that's also a test that we're passing. That when someone takes an exit, you know, hits a construction site, there's a rest area, just compassion. Hey, I'm here for you. Let me know if I can do anything. Let me know if I can support you in any way. That's it. No questioning, no interrogation. Unless you have that kind of friendly relationship where you say, hey, what's going on? Otherwise, hey, I'm here for you. Give me a call. I'm available. If you want to talk, no judgment. Just would love to hear you out and see how I can comfort you. Wow. Those are meaningful words. If that's the approach we can have, that's a huge test that we're passing. And then we're actually following in the footsteps of Krishna, of showing that compassion. And I think that, you know, I like this, it's talking about the perfection of yoga is attained when one actually sees the personality of Godhead is in his eternal form. And I think that before we can actually truly see God, see that beautiful form of Krishna playing a flute or the form of Vishnu, before we can see God outside, I know this is just a realization I had while preparing for this verse, these verses, is that before we can see God outside, we really have to be able to see God inside of us, inside of others, and inside every difficult situation that we face. I think, again, this was a such realization. I feel like the only way we can see God outside, standing in front, is when we see God in everything happening around us. Whether something great and wonderful is happening today, or whether it's a disaster that's happening today. When we're able to fully recognize God there, when we see God in that, and we see God like the Shtithadi Muni, in the Brahmana, a cow, a dog eater. When we can truly see God in all of these individuals and in every situation of our life, however terrible and however wonderful, I think that is what qualifies us to see God. Then we're already seeing God, actually. As a Kardama Muni was in that space, he was already seeing God everywhere. And so God presented himself. And later, I don't know if it's this chapter or the next, it's so beautiful that the Lord was so moved by Kardama Muni's devotion, just by his devotion, that he cried tears. And that form, is it the Bindu Sarovar? One of the, it formed a whole lake, a body of water from the tears of God, because he was moved by the devotion of Kardama Muni. And I think that's very powerful. Like, not that God's impressed by your devotion. He's moved to tears. You've just made God cry. I just, when I think about it, I'm like, wow, what was his devotion like? I'm like, I'll never get it. I hope one day I can get a glimpse of just like, what was in his heart that made God cry tears that formed a whole body of water? We're making God cry by doing the opposite. It's like, oh my gosh, here he goes again. Oh, no, doing it again? Life after life, same old thing? Oh, my gosh. So, but, yeah, so I was just kind of meditating on the devotion of Kardama Muni. And sometimes, and I know when I first read the story a long, long time ago, I was like, oh, but Kardama Muni's asking for a wife. It seems like a material thing that he's asking for. But now if you look at it, I think this is the perfect verse to explain. God would not have cried. Vishnu would not have cried, moved, if it was something materialistic Kardama wanted. Kardama Muni was instructed to create progeny. That was his service. And so he wanted the right person with whom to do that so that they could bring about the right kind of people and populate the earth. So if there's any doubt that Kardama Muni's devotion might have been tinted by the material energy, he was doing it because of direct instruction from Lord Brahma, who came out of the navel of Lord Vishnu. So that person's giving him the direct instruction. And therefore, and before he asks, he does 10,000 years of yoga to purify his heart and mind so that the ask that he would place before God would come from a pure space of service. So when his heart was purified, then he could ask purely, like, give me someone with whom I can procreate and populate and bring about proper, healthy, Krishna-conscious progeny. So if there's any doubt about Kardama Muni's devotion or his motivation, we should really remove that. God would not cry, be so moved, if there was something material behind his ask. So this is really, really a glorious section. And you know, another part of this, and I know it's going to be discussed later, but I really appreciate this section a lot, is when Swayambhuva Manu comes with his wife to offer his daughter, Devahuti, to Kardama Muni. When they both come, Swayambhuva Manu offers obeisances, actually, to Kardama Muni. And if you think about it, traditionally, in all cultures, not just the Indian culture, he's the father-in-law, technically. Swayambhuva Manu is the father-in-law. So he's in technically a higher role. You're offering your daughter to somebody. And so the person receiving should be the one actually offering the obeisances. So that's the father, that's the son-in-law. But Swayambhuva Manu, no ego, none whatsoever. He recognizes who Kardama Muni is. He just saw God. I don't know if he knew that or not, but he probably did. Like, you know, I'm going to just offer obeisances. That's it. I'm offering obeisances. This is a great soul. No ego on anyone's part, actually. Zero. Kardama Muni starts glorifying Swayambhuva Manu as the protector. He's like, we wouldn't be able to do what we're doing if you weren't there to protect us. Swayambhuva Manu says, yes, but Brahma created you directly from his face. It's like, there's just like, boom, immediate exchange of glorification. And I remembered the pastime that popped up in my head, which is the opposite, was Daksha and the Daksha Yajna section. Right? Where Daksha, he's got his father-in-law, Lord Shiva, sitting in meditation, the most elevated person in the universe. And he's offended that he's not getting up. Like, that pastime, I'm like, oh my gosh, what a contrast. When you look at, it's interesting just to see the contrast. Here and over there. That one turned into a massive slaughterhouse, bloodbath. And here, there's glorification taking place that just warms your heart. I mean, that one just turned into like the craziest scene in the whole Bhagavatam, kind of, right? It just like takes the cake, what happens there. So I was just appreciating the interaction between Swayambhuva Manu and Kardama Muni and how beautiful it is. And really, it's really teaching us the kind of behavior we're meant to cultivate. And it's genuine. It's truly, deeply, genuine appreciation that they have for one another. We might appreciate someone, you know, sometimes just as fun, as a joke, you know, oh, you're so elevated, this and that. Which is, I think, and any kind of appreciation is good, unless it's like sarcastic and meant to be going the other direction. But really, we're meant to kind of learn a lot from what Vaishnav culture actually is. It's the way that they're interacting with each other. And I think that that's so powerful for us to pay attention to. And how do we come to this space where we can be this respectful of others? And that's a great meditation to have. Just meditating on, like, how can I come to this space? Because this is one of those things that qualifies us to see God. When we can respect, when we can see God in others genuinely and offer respect. And obviously, if someone's committing a crime, you know, I think we all understand that we're going to not want to be too close to that person or not really want to respect them like we're seeing here. But these individuals really deserve that respect. And so we can respect from a distance or we can respect up close or somewhere in between. Point is somehow or other to continue to develop that respect. And then we become qualified to see God. That's one of the things that helps us qualify see God. And since, it is tomorrow's Christmas, and we are, for the most part, still living in a very Christian world, like a very Christian country, and I wanted to see if I could find some instances of people seeing God in the Bible. Like, let's see, okay, here we have so many instances. Bhagavatam is filled with individuals who've seen God over and over again. Thousands and millions of people have seen God. So I used ChatGPT to, instead of opening the Bible, I thought, let me just use ChatGPT. And I found a few interesting verses that show how even in Christianity, I mean, God has shown himself to people of all religions. We don't have exclusive rights to seeing God. Yeah, we don't have a monopoly on that. Everyone has seen God. In Exodus, God explicitly says, "You cannot see my face." He's talking to Moses. "For no one may see me and live." So more awe and reverential. "My face is too powerful for anyone to behold." Something similar is said by God, by Krishna to Arjuna when Arjuna wants to see the universal form. He says, "Well, it's too powerful. You're not going to be able to see it. I have to qualify you." Right? Similar. In Exodus, again, God allows him, Moses, to see his back as his glory passes by. So he can see his back, not his face. "And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So for whatever reason, you know, God thought that that's what Moses was able to see in that moment. Not showing too much to bewilder, not showing too little, just enough. And then again in Exodus, this is all from Exodus, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. So something shifted. I don't know the Bible enough to know, you know, how it's progressing and what's happening. But it seems like there was a face-to-face, what we call darshan, right? Seeing God. Something happened here. He speaks as a friend. And then in Isaiah, it says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And then further in Exodus, Moses, Aaron, and 70 elders saw the God of Israel. So, but what's interesting, so there are plenty of instances where people have seen God. What I like here is talking about God's face, God's back on the throne. It's still talking about a person, which is very fascinating. Where I know there's many aspects of Christianity that don't see God as a person. A lot of them do. I think Catholics see Jesus and some see as a person, some don't. But here, we're seeing the back of God, the face of God, seated on a high throne. Somebody's to sit has to be a person. So, it's interesting that God is very much a person. And it's very interesting. This was, I have to share this, like over 20 years ago. I just moved into the ashram in New York. And there was one professor. I was doing some preaching in Albany, And some of the students who were coming, these were Indian graduate students, said, hey, there's a professor that teaches Christianity, and he's very favorable and very nice. Maybe you can meet him. Like, sure, why not? Met him. We were having a conversation. He wanted to see if I could teach Bhagavad Gita at SUNY Albany, State University. And I'm like, I'm thinking, I don't even have a college degree. Like, he's asking me to teach a course on campus. So we're talking, and he's like 75, 80, elderly. We meet in a coffee shop. I'm dressed like this. And we're talking, and in conversation, we start talking about God in such a casual, matter-of-fact manner. He said, and you know, God is a person. He just said it like, it was just so, and you know how when you have a certain moment that's very powerful, you can never forget it. I cannot forget the belief, the faith with which he said it. And in that moment, even though I'm sitting there with tilak and dhoti and kurta and I'm worshiping deities, he had 10 times the realization that God is a person than I did. At that moment, I was like, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. He just said it like, the sky is blue, like that. He understood. God had helped him understand God's a person. And I'm like, I was understanding it theoretically. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been struck so hard by his statement. If I just sort of fully accepted it, I wouldn't have been. I'm like, of course he is. And I remember the feeling that I had. I can still remember that conversation in that coffee shop when he said that. And I was like, my God, this person. He's seen some aspect of God. He believes God's a person in such a way. And then he said, yeah, people don't, you know, fully understand that. And I was like, man, I'm like, I don't fully understand that. You know, and I'm here dressed as like a Gaudiya Vaishnav and, you know, chanting and doing all of worshiping deities, and I don't understand what that means. So there are a lot of people on this planet in every religion, and even who maybe don't associate with a religion, who've had tremendously deep realizations about spirituality, about the universe, about God, and their relationship with God. And so we should be aware of that as we walk through the world so that we don't judge people. So I wanted to not forget that there are these things. And of course, the traits that allow us to see God are described, the comparison between basically Hinduism and Christianity. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth, not the proud and the arrogant. Right? Humility is what's going to help you sort of earn that space. And Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. So, of course, that can be taken in different. Money is important. It gives us comfort. It gives us facility. But he was also taking that. He was a renunciate. So he was taking that very strong perspective that you can't be, you know, serving both. But, of course, we understand it's like you have it, you use it in the service of God, right? And in your family. And, of course, Hinduism talks about vairagya, non-attachment. And then I also like what Jesus says, is whatever you did for the least of me, you did for me. So whenever you help the least fortunate, you're helping me, you're serving me, right? And so, and that going back to that verse, seeing the Paramatma in a Brahmana, in a cow, a dog, and a dog eater. When you see everywhere and we're serving whoever we can, whenever we can, devotee or not, if someone's in need, if we have the capacity, let's help. What does it hurt? How does it hurt us? How does it hurt our character and behavior and devotion if we help someone in need, whether they're a devotee or not? So I wanted to, and then also Jesus talks about in one place in the New Testament that he says, basically the idea is to don't show off your devotion. And I think that's very powerful, to not show off our devotion, not subtly or explicitly talking about how advanced we are, or how many books we've distributed just to outdo others, right? Or how many, whatever, you know. I feel like too often we get stuck on numbers in our society. Numbers, it becomes kind of a corporate thing, and corporate, they like to mention their sales. Yeah, we hit our number. It's okay. God, Krishna's not looking for numbers. He's he's looking for our devotion behind it. So if you distribute one book with humility or 100 books with arrogance, the meek shall inherit the earth. Right? So you just got to remember that. It's not a numbers game, everyone. Right? No need to tell anyone how many rounds you're chanting, how many temples you've built. Krishna knows. Right? Just keep it to ourselves. So he was saying that don't show off your devotion. And so I thought that it was just, I didn't want to forget the beautiful, you know, contributions that Jesus provided to the world, and see how there are similarities between our tradition and others. If we truly believe it's, there's one God, which I do, and I'm sure a lot of us do, then how can the message be very different? Some components will be, but overall, the messages will be similar. So anyways, these were my thoughts for today. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. We have some time. So there's nice 8:45 Q&A. Okay, there's a few enthusiastic hands going up.
Okay. Well, if Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, I mean, isn't that kind of blowing it? I mean, who wants to inherit the earth?
Well, if you see the earth as part of the kingdom of God, right?
Well, why don't we just go back then? Why do we? He doesn't want us hanging out here.
I can't interpret the depth of Jesus' statement, but
I thought that's today's class.
So I would say that, you know, I think we understand what he's saying is that if we focus on the word meek shall inherit, it's like the humility, those who are humble will inherit, you know.
How about they inherit the love of God?
The what?
How about they inherit the relationship, the original relationship with Krishna?
What about it?
I think that's what we want to inherit.
It's a better prize.
Yeah, sure. Again, I think, I'm hoping you get what the message here is, that idea of humility is what's going to bring us everything we need to go back to Godhead. Right? That's what he's saying, ultimately.
We don't need the earth to go back to Godhead.
Well, right now you do. If the earth fell away from here, we do need everything. We do all the facilities that are here, we do need them to go back. You need your body to go back. You know, you do need, you do need your body. You need your everything that Krishna's provided. If we're not seeing everything here as Krishna's energy, that's our goal. We have to see it all as Krishna's energy. My body, your body, and we need all of these things to kind of go back to Godhead. So anyways, yes.
So Nrihari, he's a disciple of Prabhupada. He used to live in L.A. Probably some devotees here know him. He has a sister who's also initiated by Prabhupada. So then she asked Prabhupada, imagine this, when are your disciples going back to Godhead? And Prabhupada said, 3 births. So immediately the devotees are calculating. Let me see, is this the first one? There's 2 more? Or the next birth is the first one and then 2 more after that? So I think it's...
Hi, Krishna. I like what you're saying about, but the idea is that they say book distribution is not a competition sport and it's not a fruit of activity. It's supposed to be done, like you said, desiring to help others from a positive point of view, and that, you know, shouldn't be keeping score. That's Krishna's job. And like you said, one book done with your heart is much greater than, you know, 100 books. Ultimately, you're helping others, but the point is, these activities we're doing actually ultimately for our own benefit in the sense of, you know, pleasing Krishna.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Although when Tamal Krishna Maharaj and the Radha Damodar Party, they challenged Hriday Nanda Maharaj and the Venezuelan Yatra. And Venezuela, the Venezuelan temple. And Venezuela won. And so Prabhupada met Tamal Krishna Maharaj and Hriday Nanda Maharaj in Los Angeles in January or something. And Prabhupada said, I like this competition. I guess it could also be the motive and the...
If someone has a big head, let them distribute 1,000 books.
Yeah, I think ultimately it is, like we have the phrase Krishna consciousness, it's what our consciousness is. And if you're doing that with arrogance, it's better that you still do that, and then Krishna will take care of you. He'll humble you in some way, right? He'll say, okay, this person's dedicated, I'll send the right test to help them in some way, or something will happen. And then you'll go through that challenge and, you know, you'll be humbled and then you'll make advancement, hopefully.
Srila Prabhupada liked he liked to read the Sankirtan scores. I remember I was distributing and I was wanted to get in the Sankirtan newsletter so Prabhupada could see my name. And I was able to get in a couple times, and that was Prabhupada's mercy, and it, you know, gave us an opportunity to try harder to please him.
Yeah. There's a over there also.
Thank you so much for agreeing to give class again. I hope you can do it more often again.
Whenever my toddler gives me permission, I
yeah.
will.
Yeah. couple things. When you said, or actually, I remember hearing Prabhupada on a tape explicitly saying, when you can see everything in your life that happens as Krishna's mercy, you can go back to Godhead. And when you say, Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. I recall a story where Srila Bhakti Siddhanta was walking with some of his disciples, and he saw some poor people, and he told his disciples, give them some coin, something. He says, if you don't give, then your heart will become hard.
Yeah.
And then when we see God in everyone, it seems like, have I ever really seen God in anyone or dealt differently? I guess, would it be to see the godly qualities and consider them, I don't know, more, anyway, it's a way of seeing God in everyone. Mm-hmm. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
In that painting in the Bhagavad Gita, they have the sage seeing Krishna and all the different, all the elephant, the brahmana, the
I was thinking when you were talking about that, like I was wondering if it's the same as like how I try to see God in like certain like difficulties, problems, things that are like disturbing, miseries, etc. How it would be similar to seeing God in a person who I may like consider like miserable or without good qualities or something similar, because the problem is still there, the issue, the miserable situation is still there, but I'm seeing God's hand in it. So similarly, like if I see a person and they have like miserable qualities or whatever the case may be, also seeing God in that, but not, you know, like, you know, having some intelligence, being able to see like that both are existing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
I was thinking about Kardama Muni had many, many bursts before Dhruva Maharaj, just a 5-year-old boy, Krishna revealed himself to him.
Mm-hmm. So the theme in the discussion was meek inheriting the earth.
And seeing God.
And well, yeah, but in the discussion
in
that
the discussion,
kind of...
Yes.
And it's all interrelated. With the class as well, and distributing lots of books in an arrogant way. But I've never been able to distribute books in an arrogant way. The only time I've ever been able to distribute any books, I was just, if I ever became arrogant, I was just crushed immediately, and I wasn't able to do anything. And then it's kind of like what you're saying about if we are to go to the spiritual realm and we would see the opulence of the other devotees and how Krishna is relating with them, we would burn with envy. You're not able to do anything unless you're free from that envy and you have a good supply of humility, an unlimited supply of humility. I've been with devotees distributing books. Once in a while, you get that moment where I'm just doing this for Krishna. I'm not doing anything. Krishna, go ahead. You're doing this. You're putting the words in my mouth. And you really feel like that. And the magic happens. And then as soon as I think, okay, now I know how to do it, it's over. The spell's broken and I'm back to normal. Meanwhile, I'm seeing the devotee next to me just going all day long like that. How does he do it? How? And I want to be like that. How do you get like that? And so, yeah, we're practicing. We get a little taste of it, then we get crushed, and then, oh yeah, that's where I belong. Mm-hmm. And meek shall inherit the earth. And so that's kind of what it's like. But yeah, then at the same time, the meekness can appear to be boldness, like Prabhupada. It's just going right through him. He's not holding on to anything. He's not claiming I am anything special. And because of that, Krishna is able to work through him and other devotees. So that's response to Sthitadi Muni's statement. Thank you. Yes, that's what he should have said.
Okay. I think there's a hand that went up over there. And that will be the last question for today.
Save the best for last. The last for best.
Well, I was reading about quantum mechanics, and seems like that's Paramatma. You know, quantum mechanics is where one particle can be several particles all over the planet. And, quantum mechanics seems to me, well, a lot of the BI used to like to study about quantum mechanics, so I tried to figure out what it was, and it seemed like it's Paramatma. And anyway, you can recognize that the Lord's in everyone's heart just by remembering Paramatma, because he's in every atom. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Nice scientific angle to the whole thing. Perfect, thank you. Granthraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Nitya Gaur Premanandi.